Okay, welcome everybody, and we're in 1st and 2nd Peter tonight, and this is part 8, the practice in suffering. If you look at your overview chart, you'll see where we are. And the subtitle being the conduct during suffering, Jesus Christ's example in his suffering. And this is going to be 1 Peter 3:18, so we're going to start out to chapter 4, verse 6. So, this is actually continuing on with the third focus on your overview chart, right? The practice of suffering. So a quick reminder how this series is structured. So I'm going to continue to structure it on the three P's in Peter, and that is the purpose, the place, and the practice of suffering, yeah? So we're now, as I say, in the third P in the Peter section, which depicts Jesus Christ's example of suffering, which extends from verse 18, as I say, all the way through to 4:6. So verse 18 is where we're going to start tonight. For Christ also died for sins once for all. And in your notes, I've put also in red, underlined it, and I've also put the word all in bold text and red, yeah? Because we're going to dive into that a little bit. So for Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So here in verse 18, the word also correlates our death to sin with our previous behavior and our death to it all. Christ never had to die to his sins, as he didn't have any sins to die from. But we sure did, and we continue to have to die to our sin in life. Death to sin is not, as we know, a one-time event. You don't die to your sin once and in repentance and then you never sin again. It just doesn't happen. Have you figured out it's an ongoing battle in our flesh to die to our sin? It's part of our suffering in life. And that's why God set it up in the plan of salvation with Jesus Christ's exaltation to his current present tense office as our great high priest. That's why this plan of salvation is phenomenal. God knew we would continue to sin. Not necessarily practice sin, but that we would at times fall to sin. And therefore, he set it up in this plan, this phenomenal plan of salvation, to exalt Jesus Christ into his office and position in the heavenly tabernacle, seated at his right hand, to enable him to make propitiation for our sin through his perfect blood sacrifice on the cross. But we know Jesus, the man, was tempted in all we're tempted with. That's why him being a man is absolutely essential, because he's not God. He's not an angel. He's nothing else but a man exalted by God to this position of great high priest. His death was for our sins, and it importantly is for our ongoing sins as well. Everybody thinks, or a lot of people think, when he said it is finished on the cross, that it was totally finished. No, what was finished was that perfect sacrifice on the cross. He could have said, oh, I'm just starting. Yeah, because that is what he's doing today. He started his ministry as our great high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, and he continues with it. But we know Jesus, the man, was tempted in all we are tempted with, and his death was for our sins. And it's really important in our ongoing sins, which requires our continued repentance in the present tense and confession to our great high priest on an ongoing basis in the present tense. The term died for sins is more accurately understood as to take away sins. And do you remember Matthew 1:21? We should all have that memorized. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yeah. Apo, from is apo, out from. Yeah. That circle with an arrow from the center of the circle pointing out of the middle of the circle. Yeah, that's that word, apo. So we should be immediately asking who they all are in verse 18. Is that all without exception or all with distinction? Yeah, it's really important to understand these terms. And it's all with distinction within a specific group. So obviously it's all with distinction. Peter nails the distinction right in the same verse when he says, quote, so that he might bring us to God, end of quote. Is that everybody? Is that everybody without exception? Absolutely not. It's all with distinction. It's all within a specific group. So is Christ going to bring to God, quote, all without exception, end of quote? Of course he's not. He actually said it will be a, quote, few, end of quote. So it has to be all with distinction. So it's really important to understand what that distinction is, though. And that distinction being those whom he calls. That's who he saves from their sins. Verses 18 to 22 actually form a Greek period, a long syntactical complete sentence here, 18 to 22. It's like a carefully constructed paragraph all packed into one sentence, designed for rhetorical impact and logical flow in the text. So the main clause is verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins. And this is the anchor. Christ's suffering is the central theme throughout this whole section. And that's why we're focused on it, because he set the example for us in how he handled and practiced and held himself during that suffering. The final clause, which is verse 22, quote, Jesus Christ who has gone into heaven, end of quote. And also, quote, with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him, end of quote. That's the final clause. So this wraps up this long sentence with Christ's exaltation again. But exaltation to what? Yeah, we should be asking ourselves these rhetorical questions as we read the text. He has now been exalted to this critical office for his own people and not anyone else. My rhetorical question is, why has he not been exalted to the position of king? It doesn't mention that. It mentions he's been exalted into the position of great high priest. Yeah, and Bill did a tremendous job of that question, and it's on our website, actually. You'll see it listed in the Hebrews section as, quote, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, but not king yet, end of quote. Yeah. Will he be king? Absolutely. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But he is not king right now, and we'll get into it a little bit more. But believe me, it is coming, where he will rule and reign as king and great high priest, where he will be given an earthly kingdom to reign over along with his called. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. And a king cannot be a king without a kingdom. It's really important to understand that. So has this kingdom come yet? That's the question. Well, it has, but not in its full apocalyptic form. That's the important thing. And then the form where he will be stated as reigning as, quote, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, end of quote. Into the ages to come. How exciting is that? Into the ages to come. Yeah. But again, that's future, isn't it? Future. It's coming. The great hope of that kingdom to come. But he does have the reign from an authoritative vantage point, but not from a practical standpoint. Because not all has been subjected to him. We're going to see that in the scripture. When he does reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all will be subjected to him. We'll see it. And you have to read the timeline in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the head, and the church certainly is in subjection to him in his current office. We have to understand that. And in 1 Peter 3:22, coming up, we'll see also that the angels and authorities and powers are also subjected to him. So it's not that nothing is subjected to him at this time. It's just not all is subjected to him. Hebrews chapter 2. It's a key chapter. And we're going to read verses 5 to 8. Which is a key chapter to understand this particular point. Now listen to this, this is amazing. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? Verse 7, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Look at verse 8 now. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. We're going to see again, that's all with distinction. Yeah? It's coming up right in the same verse. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, I put that in capitals, in bold, underlined it in the notes. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. You see that? So important. And I put not yet in red, underlined it in bold, in capitals, so we don't miss it. Not yet are all things subjected to him. Just look around us. We really have to come to an understanding of that term, not yet. Why is not yet there? Well, because he has yet to be crowned king. He has yet to bring into subjection all things without exception. All things without exception. And around that time, the kingdom will be handed over to him, and he will reign as king, but also still continue on as our great high priest. Because he's already been crowned as our great high priest. I might touch on that next time we meet. So he's got a dual reign into the ages of the ages eventually, yeah? And how long is that? How long is into the ages of the ages? I've absolutely no idea. But I know this is longer than we can fully comprehend, I would suggest. So back to verse 18 in 1 Peter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Now this verse 18 begins with a causal conjunction. We know what a conjunction is, but it's a causal conjunction. Actually, the NET Bible says because. That's how they translated it. Whereas it is translated for in the NASB version, which indicates a cause for the immediately preceding remark. So whenever we read for, we've got to go back the way. What's that referring to? And then you see it. And when you go back and look at it, it's that his readers should suffer while doing good, although being reviled. So Christ's suffering, part of that suffering, was doing good while being reviled. Have you ever done good and been reviled for it? I'm sure we all have. And that extended to his death. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was exonerated and vindicated in his resurrection from the dead. Because what does it say? He made alive in the spirit. And we can see that in the Apostle Paul's clear teaching concerning the resurrection of the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 42 and following. And did you notice Peter's contrasting terms here? Flesh and spirit, here in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, yeah? So verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, I really want to set the real expectations we have here, because I so often try and set up all of us with the real expectations, not unreal expectations. So we're not dealing here with like a genie in the bottle. You rub the bottle and you get what you want. That's just not the way life is, and certainly not the life that God has set us up with. There's God's timing involved here. Those who are reviled while doing good will be delivered, but in the resurrection, and not necessarily beforehand, before the resurrection. And it probably will not be beforehand. If our hope is not in the resurrection, then we will be troubled, which is in verse 14. That will give us trouble. We have to have our deep conviction to the hope in the resurrection. And we'll also not make a defense with that gentleness and fear that it talks about in verse 15. There's a lot tied into understanding when the deliverance is coming for us in totality. It's in the resurrection. And also, we will not keep a good conscience, which is referred to in verse 16. So there's a whole lot at stake here for getting this wrong. And that's the way we've got to read the scripture, because all of these terms are tied together. Tied together how? The hope of the resurrection. So what it's telling us here is we should be encouraged while being reviled, while doing good. For Christ, after his resurrection, what happened? He was exalted, wasn't he? Was he exalted before the resurrection? No, it was after the resurrection, both in power and position. And so those who follow his example will also be exalted in due season. But when is that, though? When is that exaltation for us? So the key thing to understand is that this is all happening in the resurrection. Our exaltation, our relief from suffering, our glory and exaltation will come in the resurrection. And then the Lord's adversaries will then be put to shame, but not until the resurrection, when his power will be clearly visible to everybody. Every knee will bow. Because remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching first the natural, yeah? Then, in the resurrection, will come the spiritual. But it's really important to understand, not before then. Then, if we go by what is written, which is what we're supposed to go by, it's first the natural, then the spiritual. But so often, the many are today walking about as if they're in the spiritual. Just listen to them. And we've all heard them. And we probably were the same. I know I certainly was. I can't speak for everybody here. I speak for some of you, but I certainly speak for myself. We thought we were in the spiritual. But of course we weren't. In our own minds, we were. I mean, there's some people who hear more from God on a daily basis than Moses did in his lifetime. It's pretty scary. But that's the way many, many Christians verbalize the error of thinking that today we're spiritual. We're not. We're natural. How do we know that? Because we've read 1 Corinthians 15. And we know it in our hearts and lives, if you're really honest. It's an absolute devious delusion to think this stuff. I call it mysticism. Really, really dangerous when people are judging other people by this mysticism and judging their own lives and decisions in mysticism. So there are two contrasting phrases here in verse 18c and in 18d. And these refer to, firstly, Christ's earthly life, quote, in the flesh, end of quote. In other words, before his crucifixion and his post-resurrection life, which is, quote, in the spirit, end of quote, while he was in the grave, there was no victorious gospel to preach. Why? Because he was dead. He was dead. That's the reason why he could not preach the gospel. So the resurrection is absolutely compulsory to the gospel announcement. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. And we can also see it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4, that the gospel message is also a critical central part of our declaration of the resurrection. So Paul clearly states that at Christ's resurrection, Jesus Christ was, quote, was vindicated in spirit, end of quote, and, quote, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And that's in 1 Timothy 3:16, which is where we're going now. So if you please turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. I've got to read this verse. It's such an impact on me when I was working this teaching. I got so excited about this verse, I actually wrote a song on it last night, wouldn't you believe, which we'll play at the end. But 1 Timothy 3:16, not 2 Timothy 3:16, which we're used to, yeah, about the inspiration of Scripture, but 1 Timothy 3:16. Look at this. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, now watch this, he who was revealed in the flesh, underlined flesh, was vindicated where? In the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Man, what a verse. Look at what's all included in that one verse. It's incredible. But did you catch these words, flesh and spirit there? The word spirits in verse 19 is referring to angels, right? The imprisoned spirits. And we really don't know from Scripture what Peter is specifically referring to here. All we know is what's stated here in verse 20 coming up. And there's a similar statement in Jude 6 as well. And Jude 6 doesn't really help us. There's no additional information in Jude 6. And we've discussed this section in the past and never got very far with it. So guess what? We don't know specifically. And what we don't do is then go, because we can't nail it down, we go beyond what is written. We pull back, we put the brakes on, and we leave it as it is written. We don't guess about it. We don't tap into the flying evangelist who might give us an idea as to what it is. Why don't we do that? Well, it's the old Job phrase yet again. Why? And I would suggest we don't need to know any more than what is written. And in my mind, it has no impact on me whatsoever in dying to my sin. It's very often a question I ask myself when I'm being asked questions in the Scriptures. If I answer this question for you, will it help you to walk a holier life in Christ? And if it doesn't, I don't give it a whole lot of time, because that's our priority. Jesus is not going to be upset at the judgment seat of Christ if you and I don't understand a section of Scripture. Do you know that? He's going to be asking, what did you do? Dio. Was it good or was it bad? And that judgment will be based on that. We know that from Scripture, right? Verse 20. Who once were disobedient. Here we go. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which, look at this, a few. That is, here's a few in God's mind. Eight persons were brought safely through the water. Wow. I met a guy the other week. He had 9 children. So he beat Noah in terms of a few. But that's what we're talking about here. That few. And we're going to go into it in a bit. Because the antitypes here, the point of contact here, is that the eight were delivered and rose above the flood tides because they had died to sin. I.e. the good conscience before God. Yeah. Indicating the, quote, living hope, end of quote, that they had. So there's a really interesting antitype, which I'll explain that. The type being our water baptism, which we know that of itself does not, quote, save, end of quote, anyone, does it? There's a lot more to the plan of salvation than you and I getting dunked in water. But it is part of the process in our walks in death to sin and us walking in righteousness. I'm not trying to downplay water baptism. It's critically important for everyone in the assembly to have been water baptized in the assembly. So the next verse tells us this, actually. Because if there's no resurrection, there cannot be a living hope. See, that's why it's so key. So the concept here through water and through resurrection need to be understood as parallel. Yeah, through water, through resurrection. Because we know when somebody is put under the water, it's a type of them dying to their sin. And then when they're raised through that water, it's a type of their resurrection to life and to being born anew into a new life. So believers are saved through baptism, but not by water itself, but by what it represents. Union with Christ, death to sin, and resurrection to a new life, living in righteousness. But it's not the act of water baptism. It's all an indicator of that individual committing to it. Committing to what? Union with Christ, death to sin, and resurrection to a new life, living in righteousness. Yeah, fantastic. So water baptism should take on a totally different relevance for us. It really should. So what relevance is there in baptizing a baby then? Think about it. Do they have a union with Christ? Are they dying to their sin? They're hardly breathing. They can't talk, can't act. And they certainly aren't aware of the resurrection to life and righteousness. So there's absolutely no relevance in it at all. Verse 21. Now here we go. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, huge but here, but, put that in red, but an appeal to God for what? A good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no life. There is no salvation outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, water baptism does not of itself save, but it's a step towards us making an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a process, isn't it? So through the resurrection of Jesus Christ here is referring to the high priest. That's how we get a good conscience, is via our high priest, by going to the throne of grace in repentance and confession of any ongoing sins that we commit. That's how we end up with a good conscience. The ceremony of baptism actually makes a public proclamation of the living hope. Yeah, it's a fantastic time. At baptism, a person confesses their sins and repents from them, which in turn proclaims their living hope that points to the newness of life, one of suffering against and without sin, which ultimately is revealed in life at our resurrection after death. What a plan of salvation this is. It's incredible. And what I just stated there, you should write that down. So if you do listen to this again, rewind and get that message. It's really important. So here it states the antitype is actually the fulfillment or the greater reality of an earlier symbol, person, or event. It's the second half of a concept called typology, which views the Hebrew scriptures as containing the, quote, shadows, end of quote, or types in the Hebrew scripture that point towards, quote, realities, end of quote. Antitypes in the Greek scriptures. And the specific point of contact is previously in verse 20, and that is, we are lifted above the death of those in the world. Fantastic. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So I would understand this to refer to also the celestial council, which Bill and Tony have covered extensively in the current Hebrew series. And we see here and elsewhere in the scriptures that following Jesus' resurrection, he was then exalted and became the great high priest. And of course, Peter assumes his readers already know this. But please, do not assume in the current religious culture that they understand it. Now, some people may have heard the title, Jesus our Great High Priest. But just ask them, so what does that mean for you then, him being your great high priest? And listen to what you hear. Most of the time, there'll be silence. Other times, they'll say, I don't really know. It's like if you ask people, where is Jesus now? And inevitably, they'll say, oh, he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Why? Again, 9 times out of 10, maybe 10 times out of 10, you get a blank stare. So there's three different spiritual powers that are mentioned here. And these are different races of beings that are in heaven. Angels, spiritual authorities, and spiritual powers. Wow. And they are in subjection to the man, Jesus Christ. Incredible. So Peter doesn't say we, or the creation for that matter, he doesn't mention it as being under Jesus' full subjection yet. Again, look around us. Does it look to be under the subjection of righteousness, the world around us? Are you kidding me? So the Father's power and will was what Jesus has exhibited. But there's going to come a day when he will exhibit his own power, as he will have authority over all things, power and authority given to him by God the Creator. Amen. Man, this is so exciting stuff. As I work this stuff, my heart's kind of beating, thinking, what? He's going to reign supreme as, quote, God, not as God the Creator. He doesn't become God the Creator. God's got to be taken and understood in light of dominion and rulership. He will rule from God's throne one day. But he's not giving that authority to himself. Doesn't say that. Yeah? Because he's God. Oh, I'm going to give myself that authority. No, no. He's given that authority by God the Creator. Jesus is not God, or part of a three-part being who combined together are God. Man, it's paganism. God is one God. And Jesus is the Son. Again, a term of dominion, a term of rulership, sonship. They're all dominion and rulership terms used here. But what a day that will be. That is our living hope, because he is living and interceding for us as we approach his throne of grace and repentance. So, we're in chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hey, one of our favourite words. Therefore. So, where's your mind going now? Well, it should be going back the way. Therefore is what we just read. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we read that, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Purpose. Part of the series that we're in, the purpose of suffering. Arm yourself with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What if you haven't suffered in the flesh? I would suggest that verse tells us, you have not, and I have not ceased from sin. Yeah. Because look at the first part of that verse 1a, which expresses cause, doesn't it? Literally, because Jesus suffered in reference to the flesh, you also arm yourself with the same way of thinking. What's that same way of thinking? A willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer. Jesus had a willingness to suffer. So let me ask you all a rhetorical question then. In context, what is the way of thinking here? It's clearly a willingness to suffer. How are we all with our willingness to suffer in our hearts and minds? Are we all willing to suffer? Great question. Remember, what we're dealing with here is the example of Jesus Christ. That we are, as followers of him, we're duty bound to be willing to suffer. Are you willing to suffer? Am I willing to suffer? I know sometimes when I suffer, I moan about it. I'm not willing at all. I'm not saying this is easy, but it's what the scriptures are indicating to us as to where we need to be. And remember, the third P in Peter is what? Practice. Practice. Now, the conjunction because 1b lays the motivational grounds for Peter's exhortation. If we're not suffering, we're not dying to our sin. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Wow. That's what true subjection looks like, guys. It really is. Death to our sin, and in contrast, subjecting ourselves to the will of God. Yeah, look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Does that sound familiar to any of us? It sure does to many of us. Yeah. But do you catch the terms there? Pursued a course. As you all know, I used to be a deep sea fisherman in my very early years. And my father, who was the owner and skipper of the trawler that he owned, would have to sometimes take a rest. Hours, if you have any familiarity with deep sea fishing, are horrendous. Working day and night. So he would have to take breaks, and he would hand the boat over to a member of the crew, and then he would dive into his bunk and grab some time asleep. So he would specify the course when it was my turn. He'd specify the course for me to take on the compass to maintain our course. Now, we had other elaborate equipment, not just a compass, as you're probably well aware. So the reason I'm talking about this is I want us to be aware that Satan has now taken over that skipper position in the world. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 4:4. 1 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that. He's directing the course of the world. He now is determining that course. Man, what a compass he has. Because if you're looking around recently and noticed how lost the world is, because the minute you get off course, you're lost. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Man. But in his case, he never lies down and takes a nap. He's full on board, influencing the world day and night. And we just read the course he and his evil spiritual influences of darkness are on. And the world? Oh, they think it's the right course while being on the wrong course. So easy to do, particularly if you're in the ocean, because it all looks the same. So you need a compass to direct your path. So in that analogy, if my father told me, for instance, to steer a course of north-northeast on the compass, and I picked him up wrong, and maybe didn't steer that course, and even if I was off by a few degrees, we would end up way off course, miles and miles off course. So very often we were miles away from where we were supposed to be. But the thing about being on the ocean, it all looks the same. So you've got no point of contact to understand that you're off course. It's not like you've got a mountain in front of you and say, well, if I keep going for that mountain, I'll end up in the right place. No, you trust the compass. Can you tell this has happened to me? More than once, yeah? On that boat, it sure has. And believe me, I heard about it when I got it wrong. But this is what Satan has and is doing, isn't it? The world, for the most part, are totally blind to the course they and the rest of the world are on. Just talk to them. And I'm also talking here, very much so, about the religious world. They preach the lie. The dead are immediately on death, are in heaven. And of course, I touched on it already, the three-in-one God. Now watch the next verse, how true this is. Verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they what? Malign you. Malign you. Yeah. So the first question we should all have as to 4a is all what? All what? Well, we just read it. But just in case you've forgotten verse 3. Pursuing a course of sensuality, pursuing a course of lusts, pursuing a course of drunkenness, pursuing a course of carousing, pursuing a course of drinking parties, and pursuing a course of abominable idolatries. Wow. What a course to be on. Huh? What a course to be on. To end up being a person in him, in Christ, it will take a major course adjustment, doesn't it? A major course adjustment of repentance, change, in order to end up in the correct location. And we know that correct location is the kingdom of God. Verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Oh, so there are dead. And I would be saying, hey, Peter, hold on. I thought there weren't any dead. I thought they were all alive in heaven. Incredible. The lie. So all indications are that all of the world, the Gentile world, who are on the wrong course, will have to give account as to why they are at the wrong location. Man, we just read some of the locations they're heading for. Horrendous. They will give an account. And the antecedent of they are the Gentile pagans in verse 3. Judge, Bedek says the word judge, the judgment is of the divine tribunal, which is occupied by God or Christ. So the judgment of these men, mankind, is at the Lord's discretion and certainly not at our discretion. Leave it all to him. He's actually a fair judge, as opposed to you and I, despite us thinking that we could do it. Verse 6, for the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now the context here is historical. Yeah, when it says the dead, it's referring to those who heard the gospel and then died. We're not preaching the gospel to dead people. We're not going out into the graveyards of the world and digging up the dead bodies and preaching the gospel to them. So this is a longer quote from the NET Bible. Quote, for this purpose, and the Greek, again, I'm reading from the NET, the Greek, since for this purpose the gospel was preached even to the dead, referring to the purpose described in the clause to follow in 6b, continues, those who are dead, in context, this phrase refers to those now dead who had accepted the gospel while they were still living and had suffered persecution for their faith. Continues, though they suffer judgment in this earthly life, i.e. they died in the middle of physical abuse from the ungodly, they will enjoy life from God in the spiritual heavenly realm because of the gospel. Verse 6b continues, it clearly does not assume a second chance for conversion offered to unbelievers who had died. Why would Peter urge people to suffer in this life for the sake of the gospel if he believed that mercy would be extended to all the dead in the hereafter? End of quote from the NET Bible. And that phrase, in the flesh, that is in their earthly lives. Flesh denotes the physical, earthly, soul life. So, we're at the summary. That one sentence summary that I promised to deliver each time I taught, which I think is really useful. You know, you don't need to read any of the notes but the summary, which is not the idea. But what it does is it ensures that we encapsulate all the main points of the section that we read. Because if I asked you just now to do that in one sentence, could you do it? I know I couldn't. Yeah, because we cover quite a lot of ground. Right. So here's the summary. Christ's example of suffering, death, and triumph over sin sets the pattern for us as believers to endure suffering in life with righteousness, living for the will of God rather than human desires, arming ourselves with the same purpose, and remaining steadfast, self-controlled, and devoted to living in the Spirit in light of his return. That's the summary. So we'll finish here today as we have reached chapter 4, verse 7, which ends Jesus Christ's example of suffering. If you look at the overview chart, you can see that. And as you can see, we now continue on, if you look at the chart, with our focus of practice of suffering. Next division is commands of suffering, which is covered actually in chapter 4, verse 7, which we've got to tonight, to verse 19. And Lord willing, we'll get into some commands the next time we meet. Now you can hear it now. Hey, I thought we didn't have any commands. Yeah, sure. So, as I mentioned earlier, I got real excited when I read 1 Timothy 3:16 while working on this teaching. So guess what I did? I think I mentioned it earlier. I compiled a song. Shocking, I know. So we've got another song to play. And the song that I was going to play tonight, you'll need to wait for that. I know how tough that is. But this one is called Great is the Mystery. So let's listen to this. Amen.
Hear me, child, stand firm and see the truth revealed, a mystery not hidden now, but shining bright. Christ our glory, our living light. By Spirit's breath, this truth I write, a sacred flame, came in flesh for all to see, the word made known in mystery.
Great is the mystery
we proclaim,
Jesus Christ,
exalted name, seen in flesh and justified by God the Spirit, glorified. The righteous one, though crucified, was raised in power, death denied, declared the spotless Son. His victory forever won.
Great is the mystery,
lift him high,
he lives again,
he will not die, vindicate. Let none depart. Christ revealed to many hearts, the mystery now for few to see, Jesus lives eternally.